Well, I just have one announcement today. The bookstore is going to be open after our fellowship today, and the bookstore staff wanted me to remind you that Santa and the elves have been working overtime, making sure there are plenty of good things in the bookstore for good boys and girls, not for the naughty, just for the nice. Yeah, I know. I don't want to be the one to have to tell them, okay? But so, I know. But regardless, we do have a holiday coming up. Why are you shaking your heads at me? We've got a holiday coming up where we like to give things to people. And, you know, I can think of nothing much better to give people than God's Word as it's presented in a variety of ways in materials in the bookstore. So you might want to check it out at least, okay, after we close today. And before our brother Josh comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to sing number 32, God's Faithful Word.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Joy Lynn. There was a boxing match recently here in America where the announcer introduced one of the fighters by saying, "He is and will forever be the baddest man on the planet." And within the hour, he had lost. And even if he'd won, and even if he never lost again, we know that the ring announcer couldn't be right. Why? Because of a day coming when the truly baddest man in heaven or on earth will establish his rule on the planet and usher in a new heaven and a new earth where he will continue throughout the ages to have a name above every name. And we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation this morning as the final session of our New Testament overview series. So if you're new today, this is the final teaching in a series we started a while ago on every book in the New Testament. Not verse by verse, but at least not every book verse by verse, but and certainly not today. We're not going to do verse by verse, but an overview of the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. And before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithful word that does console us, that does guide us, that does instruct us in the truth. And as was mentioned this morning already, may we look for and expect you to speak to us and give us answers to prayer through your word this morning, through the pages of your scripture, because it is your truth and it is faithful. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's start in Malachi, actually. We are going to spend a good bit of time focusing on Revelation and an overview of it, but the book of Revelation isn't the only book of the Bible that talks about this time period that I mentioned when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven to earth. And I thought it would be appropriate to start in Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you turn to Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, and go back one chapter, you'll be where we want to be. If you were here last week, Tom taught us from the book of Malachi some wonderful things, and he ended in verse 17. And as I was listening and getting so blessed by his teaching last week, I kept reading and realized, oh, this is exactly what I'm going to be teaching on next week. So here we go, verse 18. This is a prophecy spoken long ago, but it's true, of a day that was coming called this Day of the Lord that the book of Revelation is about. But here it is in Malachi. Malachi 3:18, it says, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Chapter 4, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Who's this speaking of? The arrogant, every evildoer will become stubble. Is that true today? Not today, but there is a day coming when the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not, will become clear again. That day is coming. Not a root or a branch will be left to the arrogant, to the evildoer. Verse 2, "But for you who revere my name," to those that fear God, to those that reverence God, to those that serve God, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness," and that's S-U-N, not S-O-N, although it is the Son of God that will come in person, "but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." What day is this? This is speaking of the day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. The time period that we live in now is distinctly not the day of the Lord. We're going to see one reference to what this day is called here in a moment, but I want to read a little bit more about what these Old Testament prophets had to say about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, let's start in verse 10. It says, "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Oh, what a day. Is the Lord alone exalted in today's day? No, anything but him alone is exalted in today's day. Now, in the church, certainly we can be those that exalt the Lord. But we're talking about everywhere, right? In the world at large. And this is a day coming when the Lord alone shall be exalted. Verse 11, "The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." We just read that. Verse 12, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. And they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan." This verse 12 in the NET says, "Indeed, the Lord who commands armies has planned a day of judgment for all the high and mighty. To all who are proud, they will be humiliated." Verse 14, "For all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Verse 18, "And the idols will totally disappear." Wow. And as it will become clear, not because people will necessarily have a change of heart towards idols, but because God will be showing his awe-striking judgment in such a clear way, to the point where the idols that men trust in will be found to be worthless. Right? The idols exposed as utterly useless objects. Look at this, verse 19. "People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth." That's not today, but this day is coming. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. He has planned a day of judgment for all the high and mighty, for all who are proud, for all that trust in idols. In that day, verse 20, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and of idols of gold, which they have made to worship. Why are they throwing away? Again, not because they've necessarily had a change of heart, but God's judgment is so pointed and so distinct that those idols become useless, practically useless. They will flee to caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans. That's the encouragement in light of this. Right? Man will still have freedom of will. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Right? Idolatry is not worshiping the one and true God, the Creator, who's worthy of all praise and honor, and trusting in the things of this life, trusting in idol. And I trust you understand, idols aren't just gold and silver, but our American idols, you know, the idols of beauty, athletic achievement, fame, followers, money, even political causes, the idol of family legacy, personal pleasure, the American dream, these things will also be totally exposed on this day, right? What use is the idol of beauty when your face is covered with plague, putrefying sores? You know, what use is the idol of TikTok followers when a third of the world has just perished? A third of the population has died. What use is your money, your investments, and your retirement account when all the manufacturing buildings and ships have been destroyed by earthquakes? What are you going to buy? There's nothing to buy. You know, the political causes that we can trust in and worship in, when everyone is wondering where their next drink of water, clean water, is going to come from, where they're going to find it. You know, the idol of family legacy, when it's clear that if things continue as they are, that the world as we know it's going to be gone in 2 years or less. The idol of personal pleasure and comfort, when it'll be more comfortable to be dead than to be alive, right? This is the day of judgment. This is the day of the Lord, when the Lord alone will be exalted. And God provides the only respite from this judgment. And you can read about this in the day of Revelation. And we're going to spend some time doing that this morning. But today is certainly not that day. 1 Corinthians 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. It talks about how today God's judgment isn't shown so blatantly and openly as it will be on the day of the Lord. Man is allowed to exalt other things. First Corinthians 4, verse 3, this is Paul writing, and there's a phrase here that you don't see in most of the modern translations that is noteworthy in this context. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you, and the NIV says, by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. So this translation here I don't believe is appropriate. The King James says that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. And most of the modern translations have something similar, sometimes even replacing judgment with human court. But the Young's Literal Translation is more true to the original here, and I think is something's lost when we don't translate it precisely here. The Young's Literal says that I should be judged by you, that by you I may be judged, or by man's day, or by man's day. It's literally the Greek word for day here. And so only a few translations actually have it that way. What does it mean to be judged by man's day? Well, it would certainly include the judgment of human courts, right? The legislatures of various countries that institute a judicial branch to enforce the law. And you go to court and humans decide what's right and what's wrong, what's worthy of fine, what's worthy of imprisonment, what's worthy of capital punishment, what isn't. And so certainly we do live in a day when man makes the judgments about what's right and wrong. And so often, man is allowed to do the judging. And since man is allowed to do the judging, it can happen that, and often does happen, that evil is rewarded and good is punished, right? But as we read in Malachi, there's a day coming when that distinction will be reestablished, that those lines won't be so blurred. That's not today. Why? Because today is man's day. Man does the judging, not just in human courts. That's why I think it's important to recognize that this is man's day, not just in the courts, but in the court of public opinion, right? In the cultural standards, cultural norms, the standards in business, the standards of what's acceptable in athletic associations and educational associations, religious institutions even, right? We live in a time when God's truth isn't the ultimate arbiter, but man is allowed to have his day, right? And God has ordained that the church would be a city set on the hill in the midst of this, and that's you and I. But there is a day coming when God's judgment, when man's day will come to an end, and it will be the Lord's day. And that's what we read about in Revelation. Let's turn there, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1 says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The time is near for what? Well, I believe, and as I'm going to explain, that this is written to believers and those that would hear during the day of the Lord. This time of the time of that is near is going to be the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Turn to the end of Revelation chapter 22, and you'll see this. So if you read the whole book, maybe you have. Maybe you got halfway through and said, whoa, I don't understand this. I'm going to stop. But hopefully today we'll give you enough of an overview that you won't be scared to read it. It's really some glorious truth. But at the end of Revelation 22, verse 7, it says, look, I am coming soon. This is Jesus speaking of Jesus Christ. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this of the prophecy written in this scroll. So it's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, again, Jesus Christ talking, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then John, the writer of Revelation, says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Right? So what is, back to chapter 1, verse 3 again. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. What is this? The coming of the Lord to earth. Verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, some of this may sound familiar to you, right? Here's George, James. You love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You're a believer. You're instructed in the truths of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, these church epistles, right? So some of this sounds pretty familiar, right? Who is the faithful witness, right? We can read the Gospels, for example, and see that Christ bore faithful witness to God and to his mission as the Son of God. The firstborn from the dead, we can read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead at the end of the Gospels and the implications of that to our new life now. But then it says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, what is this? This is a little bit different than what we're used to reading in the rest of the New Testament. The ruler of the kings of the earth, well, that's Jesus Christ too. It just hasn't happened yet in practice, right? And that's what this book is going to focus on. To him, and he's still to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. But what we're going to see revealed in the book of Revelation is that he's also going to be the ruler of the kings of the earth in a very literal way, in a very physical way. Verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And here's a little bit of a prophecy of hope to those that would read this just before his coming to earth. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Oh, this is amazing. This is a reference to the coming of the Lord. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We'll talk about the implications of this here in a little bit. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So John is the writer, same man that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, same man that wrote the Gospel of John. He's also writing this book of Revelation. Verse 9 again, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then here, verse 10, it says in the NIV, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay, NIV doesn't do us a favor here. The way they translate this, they change the word order from the original Greek. Okay, and making it, and tends to hide something that's more apparent here in other translations. See how they put on the Lord's day first? It says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Better translation here is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the question arises, is this referring to the day he got the revelation or the day he got the revelation about the Lord's Day? Many teach that John was on the Isle of Patmos and it was Saturday, or maybe if you believe that the Sabbath had been changed from Saturday to Sunday, that it was a Sunday, and he's just saying, oh, it was a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday afternoon and I got this message, I got this vision. But what have we already seen from Malachi, from Isaiah? We're going to see more from the church epistles that this day of the Lord is a very important day, that there's not much written about in the New Testament in terms of the details of it. I believe that this is a direct reference to the fact that this vision and this message that John has for us in the book of Revelation is about the Lord's day and for the people of the Lord's day. In other words, the day of the Lord. This is significant because let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, both of those translations are possible from the original language, but for a number of reasons, I believe that what's in what's known as a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And we saw this extensively and so clearly from the church epistles when we studied this at our family camp earlier this year and over the years. We have a class called Living in Light of Eternity that you can get online that goes into great detail of what our hope as born-again Christians is, those that are born again in today's age, post-Pentecost and pre-gathering together unto him. And the church epistles make it so clear, that the church will be gathered together before the day of the Lord begins. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Right? So now we're talking, this is Paul writing to the church of the church age, born-again Christians, that's you and I of this age. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them," where? "In the clouds." So has Jesus come to earth? No. He's come back, but he's come to the clouds. And the dead in Christ, those that have believed in Christ but have fallen asleep in death from the day of Pentecost till the day that the trumpet sounds, will rise. And those Christians that are still alive at the time will get new bodies. We all will rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, right? So this is our hope. This is the next event that we're waiting for as Christians, is to be forever with the Lord. And then verse 5 says, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And I think the King James says the day of Christ. That's not a correct translation from the original text. NIV has translated from the original text here. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying," he doesn't say while you are saying, but while people, right? There's still going to be people alive once we're gathered together unto the Lord to forever be with him. Life on earth continues. Have you ever thought about that? Life on earth continues. Not exactly sure how it's going to be explained that all the Christians are suddenly gone. Going to be, might make the headline news a couple of weeks in a row, maybe even. But life's going to continue on. And what's going to happen then? Right? And that's what the day of the Lord speaks of, and that's what's going to be. Verse 2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." While people are saying peace and safety, there's going to be a time of relative peace. But it's not going to stay that way for very long. "Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Verse 4, "So be ready, brothers and sisters, for that day." No. "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." The encouragement here isn't to be prepared for that day. The point is, I don't need to write to you, Thessalonians, because you already know that you will have been gathered together by this point. Right? And we handled this in detail at our family camp. This is what's known as the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And that's what the scriptures declare, is that we're going to be gathered together before the tribulation happens. 2 Thessalonians makes the same point. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When? On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So from our perspective, his holy people, his saints, this is the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at, not a day to dread. Now, those who have refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or who are alive on that day and are going through this day, there's judgment. And the end of this is to be shut out eternally from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Same truth here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, right? Referring to our hope of returning, our Lord returning and us being forever with him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Oh, how much more clear can we be that the church shouldn't be alarmed thinking by the news headlines that the day of the Lord is here, that the tribulation is here. Paul does not want the Christian church, the born-again ones, to be unclear about this, that the day of the Lord would come. Verse 3, here's the encouragement. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And then it says, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And again, we've handled this many times. That word translated rebellion in the NIV, translated apostasy in the King James, literally just means a departure, a departure. It's used of divorce. It's a word that's used of divorce in the Gospels. It's a separation, a departure. It could be a departure from the faith, and maybe some writers, secular and even in the biblical account, may use that word to refer to a departure from the faith. But the departure in context is what? The departure of the church. Once we're gathered together, that's what allows the man of sin to be revealed. That's what allows the day of the Lord to begin. The day of the Lord cannot happen until the church is taken out of the way, except there be a departure first of the church. And then verse 4, speaking of that man of sin, the Antichrist, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and it goes on. So let's go back to Revelation. These churches that Revelation is speaking to are getting message from John that he wrote many years ago, but it's about their day, which is the day of the Lord. Churches will pop up after the church of born-again ones is gathered together to be forever with the Lord. And that's what these seven churches are, I believe, that John is writing to. You can see this, verse 11. Remember, it was on the Lord's day that he was writing, that he saw these, he saw a vision about the Lord's day. God in the Spirit took him into this future time and showed him what was going to happen and had him give these messages to future churches. He said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Right, and then in chapter 2 and 3, you can read about some specific messages that these churches received, but all of the book of Revelation was to be for them. Okay? Now, another question comes up when you study Revelation. Again, it should be clear at this point what I believe about it and what I'm presenting here, but the question comes up, are these messages to the churches, to these cities, meant to have been applied by first century churches of John's day in the same way that they would apply Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, for example, or Corinthians, where when he writes to the church in Smyrna and said the devil's going to come and test you, that he was referring to first century events that they needed to be ready for during 70 AD, a church in Smyrna. It's true that these cities existed, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, etc. And we know from the biblical account that there were churches in Ephesus, for example. There was a church in Ephesus and Laodicea. But there's a few reasons why I think it's right to understand this, that there's a figurative meaning meant to be applied. These are applied to future churches, not churches of the first century, because of what we've seen about the Lord's Day. And also, a couple observations here that are consistent with this premise. Remember, Tom talked about if you've got a premise and you can take it all the way through a book and it fits, then that's a good way of doing scriptural research, and that's how that great work he did on 1 John came to be, and just the beauty in it. I believe if you take this premise all the way through Revelation, that these are future messages for future churches meant to be understood not literally by the original recipients, if this book did originally even go out to those seven. One reason, or one observation that's consistent is at the end of each of these messages in chapter 2 and 3, there's a phrase that comes up here. Look at verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. It says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then again in chapter 2, verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you'll see each one of the messages from our Lord to these churches ends with that phrase. That phrase, invariably in the Gospels, is used to indicate there's a hidden meaning here, right? He would say a parable about a king. We're not talking about a literal king. There was some lesson, there was some story about the king, and he would say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. One time, the disciples were taking something literal, that he was saying, taking something he was saying, taking it literally. And he said, no, 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 no. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Right, so that it's a direct reference to there being a meaning under the surface here. And also, maybe more important, these messages would contradict what's written to us regarding the permanence of our salvation the moment we have faith. There's references to the need to endure in faith in order to be saved. Not that they were saved by works, but they weren't born again in the same way that we are, where we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, that we're children of God by birth. For example, Revelation 2:10, this is part of the message to this church of Smyrna. It says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This second death is referring to that eternal separation from God. And here it's dependent on what? Those that overcome, those that stand up to the devil's temptation and even endure unto death, holding to the faith, to death. So they're holding to the grace of our God to the end. They're not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not denying their faith. And that's what's required of those during this tribulation age in order to be saved. And this is consistent with what Jesus Christ spoke in the Gospels about this time, many of those records. And you say, well, why? You know, why wouldn't this time be, why wouldn't the Old Testament or the Gospel time period or the things that Jesus taught talk about this gathering together? Why did they talk about these end times and not talk about the gathering together? Well, you might remember 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's a mystery? A secret. Something that hadn't been revealed yet. And so you're not going to find references to the gathering together of the church in the Gospels or in the Old Testament. It wasn't until it was revealed to Paul and he wrote those things down. So this book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 19, are about this day of the Lord, which comes after the church is gathered together, specifically chapters 4 to 19. And once Christ comes to gather the church, there are 7 years of tribulation. That's what happens next. These tribulation saints addressed in chapters 1, 2, and 3 lived during this time. For the first 3.5 years, there's a time of relative peace from the world's perspective. You can read about this in Daniel as well, right? So some of this that I'm presenting today isn't just derived directly from Revelation, but when you compare some of the Old Testament prophecies to this, you might remember reading of Daniel's 70th week of years, how it's divided into two. So you have 7 years. What's half of seven, Teddy? 3.5, exactly right. You have to do a little bit of math when you read Revelation. Sometimes it adds up all the days that are in 3.5 years, and it's like something like 1,200, I forget exactly. Or it'll say 42 months, and if you divide by 12, oh, 3.5. I think I did that right, 42. Sometimes it'll just come out and say 3.5 years. But there is this one thing that will help you as you read chapters 4 to 19, is recognizing that division. Another thing that will help is that the chapters in Revelation are not always chronological. There's layering to it. It'll go through the entire 7 years and then start over again. Or start over again just with some of the plagues that will happen in the second 3.5 years, for example. That first 3.5 years are a time of relative peace from the world's perspective when the Antichrist rises and takes power. Sets him up as himself as God in the temple of God, like it says. That second 3.5 years begin a time of great tribulation. And these churches pop up who are holding to the faith. And they need a hope too. And that's what this book of Revelation is for. Many of the things are unclear to us now, but I believe that makes sense because they're not happening right now. But as they happen, they will become useful and significant, in particular to those of that future time. This is not an uncommon thing in God's word. You might remember that Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote things thousands of years before Pentecost about what would take place with Pentecost and following. Right? So there's precedent to this they tried to figure it out, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and it says in Peter that it was revealed to them, no, these things aren't for you. They're for future believers, right? And then we can read those things about the new covenant that are true of us that Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote about in the same way. Those that are alive and become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ after we're all gathered together will need doctrine, reproof, and correction. And that's what these letters will do. And they'll need encouragement and hope. And that's why it says, hold to the faith because the time is coming. Christ will return. Believers in Christ during this time are beheaded for their faithfulness. And with a few exceptions in terms of a few flash forwards and possibly one flashback, these chapters 4 to 19 are about this 7 years of tribulation, which this is the time when 144,000 of Israel are preserved. The devil is cast out of heaven. And what's the purpose of this 7-year time period? This is one last opportunity for people to turn to God. And many do. These churches spring up. There are references to this repentance. Many don't. You can read chapter 9. Let's read a little bit of this. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands, of the work of their hands. I remember we read in Isaiah how these plagues, the purpose of them is to get people to stop trusting in man, trust in the good God, trust in your Creator. He has provided a way out through the Lamb who was slain. We can have shelter from the judgment of God that we brought on ourselves, right? Another thing that's helpful when you read Revelation is to remember Genesis. Did God create man broken? No. We walked away from him. In fact, we ran from him. In fact, we went our way flipping God the bird and saying, we don't trust you. We'll go our own way. The wages of sin and that rebellion is death. And in our consciences, as long as we're not seared with a hot iron, we can know that. Every man and woman can know that. This is God's long-suffering, holding this day in abeyance so that we can believe in the here and now, and that's the importance of our testimony and our witness as Christians to save men and women from this day. But you know what? After our God, after we're gone, God's mercy and grace doesn't stop. For many, it will take the physical judgment of God for them to realize, oh, I was wrong. I don't want to be on the other team anymore. And God's mercy and grace is open to them. That's what these churches are for. And their testimony there, there's also a few witnesses that God protects that are able to make known the gospel. There's also an angel that flies around proclaiming the gospel during this time. So there is the good news being preached. One last opportunity to turn. Many don't. As we read here in 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Even after all this, some don't repent. And that's why God needs to make right what is wrong. Right? Today is man's day. So often evil is rewarded and good is punished. But this is a day when the opposite will be the case. And God in his justice will recompense tribulation to the troublers and rest to the troubled. And God alone and his son Jesus Christ, who are rightfully due the honor, will get that honor. Right? It says in Philippians that every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see in Revelation 1 that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Jesus Christ returns to usher in the final phase of God's purpose of the ages, fulfilling resurrection promises to believers of other ages, to those that were beheaded during these 7 years, faithfully they are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we can see that in chapter 19. Let's read a little bit of this. Chapter 19. Right, God is long-suffering, as we read in Peter, and that's why we know that he hasn't come back to gather the church. Why? He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He isn't eternal suffering. He is going to bring about this day of the Lord, which when it starts, it won't end until every knee has bowed and every tongue has confessed, maybe not willfully, maybe with wailing and gnashing of teeth, but God alone will receive the glory that he alone is due. And the Lamb that was slain, that conquered sin and death and resisted the devil's temptation, will be honored and glorified. Last week we saw that Tom taught us from Malachi that God's not glorified by raw, mindless obedience, right? And he was pointing out how it's possible as Christians that we can honor God with our lips but have our hearts far from him. It's also true, and you see this throughout Revelation, that it's possible to dishonor God with your lips with a heart that's far from God, right? It's one thing to say God is good, but then have your heart far from God. But you can also just vocally say, I don't believe in God. I believe God is, if there is a God, he's awful, right? That's blasphemy, right? Those types of words, that type of heart is allowed to, by and large, go unchecked in today's day and age. But that doesn't honor God, does it? And these future events of the book of Revelation will deal with that incrementally significant exposure of that as just utterly foolish, right? And once this day of the Lord starts, it will come to an end, and there will be resistance from Satan and the prideful hearts of man until that resistance is gone, right? Christ comes to earth in chapter 19, as I mentioned, verse 11 and following. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does a king have power? How about a King of Kings? Does a Lord have authority? How about a Lord of Lords? How about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to earth to take his rightful place that he earned by not succumbing to the devil's temptation and dying in our place? God exalted him to the right hand of God. He's there now as head of all principality and power. This is a day when it will be physically realized on earth. Christ comes to earth for judgment, and every eye will see him that's alive at that time, but not every eye is alive at that time. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And then in chapter 20, we read, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is what's known as the millennial kingdom, where Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and the devil is bound for 1,000 years. This is immediately following the 7 years of tribulation once Christ comes to earth. It's a time of peace, justice, and truth, where Christ governs as king of the world with his resurrected tribulation saints. And we'll see this here. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. Right? That's where those that were faithful to endure to the end and be killed for their witness. And they're resurrected at the end of those 7 years, so they didn't have to stay in their graves long. They now rise and reign with Christ for 1,000 years with the devil chained in the lake, are chained in the great abyss. After that thousand, that's what's known as the first resurrection, by the way. You can read about that in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Right? Remember how we read at the beginning of Revelation that every eye will see him? Even who? Those who pierced him. So Johnny. Those that pierced Jesus Christ, are they alive today? Are they going to be alive during the tribulation? Are they going to be alive during the millennial kingdom? Nope. So how are they going to see Christ in all of his glory? Well, they would need to be resurrected at some point, right? Even those who pierced him, right? Those that actually physically crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and pierced him after he had died are going to see Jesus Christ come to earth. See him in his glory, not in his humiliation. Praise God. But they're going to need to be resurrected to do that, right? And that's what this great justice of God, this great making right what was wrong, will take place. Verse 7, before that, the devil needs to be dealt with too. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations, and this will be his last chance, in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this lake of fire is what's also known as the second death. I believe the scriptures point to this for the mortals, the humans that are thrown into it, that it's a place where they are consumed and annihilated. In other words, they're not enduring for eternity conscious torment, right? Those that are outside and endure eternal separate, what they endure that are outside the Lamb's Book of Life, the slain Lamb's Book of Life, are going to be also cast into this lake of fire. Jesus Christ talked often about it. Sometimes it's translated hell, but it's a word, Aramaic word for Gehenna. It's a place of fire. It's referenced here. Why is fire talked about? How figurative this is? We're not sure, as with many of these things in Revelation. We'll know when they happen. But there is going to, what's significant about fire? Well, it consumes that which is thrown into it. Those that are outside the covenant of blood that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be put into that lake of fire and eternally separated from God, not because they didn't have the option, but because they refused the option. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades. Hades is a reference to the grave. Okay, I was talking to my daughter yesterday. She's in elementary school, and she said, I'm learning about Greek mythology. Hades is the god of the underworld. Maybe in Greek mythology, but if you study it biblically, Hades is a reference to the grave. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. Right? So here's where the full fulfillment of every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, comes to pass. Then death and Hades, the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Okay, so now, all who are not found in Christ, found in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it says in verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. This Book of Life is called the Lamb, the Book of the Slain Lamb, the Book of Life of the Slain Lamb in other places, right? So how do you get into this eternal reward? Through the blood of Christ, right? Not by your works. Notice there's multiple sets of books pulled out. Oftentimes, fire and brimstone preachers might point to, you know, that your behavior needs to be good enough to get in. But we are judged according to our works and hold accountable for those things, even those who pierced us. And that's probably where the wailing and gnashing of teeth comes from. But when it comes to not being thrown in the lake of fire, it's, is your name registered in the slain lamb's book? That book is one that you get in by the blood of Christ, by being able to have faith in that, for God being able to apply the blood of Christ to your account that you didn't deserve. And the same is true for all ages. That promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. And all the promises that he's made about Christ, Christ brings together this whole book of Genesis to the end that we're reading about. And then in verse 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Right? And in this final resurrection of the just and the unjust, this is where all humans not previously raised are raised. The Old Testament Israelites, Moses, David, the patriarchs, Abraham, Enoch, Noah, every single human that's ever lived that hasn't already been raised. And this is in complete fulfillment of every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and every knee bows and confesses that Jesus is Lord. All who are found, who are not found written in the Lamb's book of life are irreversibly consumed and annihilated in the lake of fire, which is the second death. But then death and the grave end eternally, and there's a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness prevails. This is the ultimate culmination of the day of the Lord. So why are we covering this today? It's in God's word. I encourage you to read Revelation, even study Revelation, if you feel so inclined. Hopefully this gives you some insight into the timeline and the what to expect when you read it. Not everything is clear. A lot of it is figurative, and it's difficult to determine from our vantage point how it's going to be. But I trust that just like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians give you instruction, it's going to help a future age of believers to endure unto the end. I encourage you to study Revelation if you're feeling so inclined. I also encourage you not to become obsessed with it. I've seen Christians go astray with this. I encourage you to be obsessed with Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, those sections that are addressed directly to the born-again saints of our age. Right? I'd feel the same way about a Christian that was obsessed with Leviticus or even the Psalms and wasn't comfortable finding their bread and butter in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Why? Because certain sections of the scripture are addressed to us. But for us, we can read about this. Let's close in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And then we're going to actually do something a little different this morning. We're going to take communion. I'm not quite done teaching, so don't turn off the recording yet. But we're going to take communion here in about 3 minutes. But I do want to close in 2 Thessalonians 1. Because from our vantage point, here's what this day is going to be and what it's for. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. That's you and I today that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to marvel at that, at him. Hopefully this morning has helped raise him in your view, right? The baddest man on the planet Earth. We can read Revelation and see the truly baddest man in heaven or on earth. Praise God. Thank God for his grace that we are in him. It's only through our faith in him and the grace that God has shown that we have been registered in the Lamb's book of life. And you know what? I'd be happy to be in the Lamb's book of life in whatever age I was born. But I'm ever more so happy as I trust you are to be permanently registered there with no way of having that revoked because I've been born again. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the beautiful terms of this new covenant. And so let's celebrate that now by taking communion together to remember the broken body and shed blood. So our ushers are going to come forward.